These are the people we've entrusted to lead this church. Congratulations. If you're a guest, please come back. So glad that you're here this morning. If you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you at this time to go ahead and take it out and open it up to the book of 1 Peter. Now, we are continuing our series entitled Tested. Now, this series deals not only with personal tests of faith that each of us may encounter, but also talks about the fact that we live in a time where our world has culturally shifted away from the gospel. And so those of us who may have been raised in the United States have probably seen our culture shift over time so that being a follower of Jesus is more and more unlike the world in the way that we think and in the way that we act. Our faith in today's world is being tested. In Peter's letter, the letter 1 Peter, we also see a time when faith was tested. And so we're going to be looking at that here today. Now, before we jump into this, I want to let you know if you don't have a Bible with you, it's okay. You can use one in the chair rack right there in front of you, or you can use a Bible that's on your phone or on your tablet. We just want you to engage God's Word today. If you're new to the Bible, let me just give you a very brief introduction to it. The Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament gives us a record of God's people Israel and tells us about their need for a rescuer and a redeemer. The New Testament tells us who that rescuer redeemer is. His name is Jesus. And so we read about Jesus, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And then we read about those who follow him once he's resurrected. Those individuals are known as the church. Now, those of us who are here 2,000 years later in this room are the spiritual inheritors of the message that they proclaimed 2,000 years ago. And so we are here studying that, and it's recorded here in this book. One of those followers was a man named Peter, and Peter wrote two letters at least, maybe more, but we have two. And two of those letters that are here, we're going to study the first one of those this summer. And he wrote it to a group of believers that had been scattered into a pagan world where their faith was being tested. And so we're going to be jumping into that. We're going to be reading it, and we're going to be starting in chapter 1, verse 13 here in just a moment. But before we do that, let me pray, and then we will dive into God's Word. Father, we are so thankful for your goodness. We're so thankful for the way that you rescue us, the way that you love us. God, we're excited that you meet us here in this place today. Lord, that you have not forgotten about us, that you have sought to meet with us. Lord, your spirit is already in this place, but Lord, we can bring our hearts more in tune with that spirit to hear from you through your word and through your presence. So God, I pray that we would allow all barriers to be removed so that we could encounter you in this place. Father, let us hear from you. Let us know that you are here, and God, show us the thing that you have for us. Move us, Lord, to action. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. There's a phrase that I heard many times growing up as a kid when I would attend Sunday school, and that phrase was, gird your loins. Maybe you've heard this phrase before. I didn't really know what it meant until recently when someone taught me about the fact that girding your loins was a way that individuals in biblical times prepared to go into battle or to work in the field. Those who were girding their loins would take the extra cloth around their robe, they would gather it up between their legs, wrap it around their waist, and would tuck it into their belt. And in doing so, all of the extra cloth was removed, and they were then able to run into battle or to go work in the field physically without any encumbrance. Whenever I read about girding your loins, I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, which reads, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." There is this picture in the Bible that those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ ought to remove any barrier that we have that is preventing us from following Jesus. And so we remove that encumbrance. It's sort of an idea of girding your loins. In this first verse of our passage today, chapter 1, verse 13, we actually read about girding our minds. Now, in my English translation, it says to prepare your minds, but the literal translation is, in fact, gird your minds. In the same way that you would prepare your body to go into battle, Peter says, prepare your mind also as well. Last week, we read about a theological section in the first part of chapter 1. Today, we're reading about an ethical section in the second half of chapter 1. Peter wants us to know that the things that we believe then flow into the things that we now do. That's why chapter 1, verse 13, has the word therefore. Because of the things that we read about in verses 1 through 12, we now have something to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I know plenty of Christians who are filled with head knowledge. The church is filled with theology wonks. They love to discuss the finer points of the Trinity. They love to talk about atonement theories. Yet when it comes time for them to do something, they are nowhere to be found. This is why Paul himself said that knowledge puffs up, right? Because we know the fact that love also builds up. There is a sense in which we can know lots of things from the pages of Scripture, but we then do nothing. I believe that action without theology is often thoughtless do-goodism, so we definitely need theology, but theology without action simply is a holy daydream. And so here, Peter says, you, those who have been exiled into a world where the culture has shifted and is opposed to your faith, this is the way now that you ought to act, starting in verse 13. What does he tell us to do first? He says this, after you gird your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope. Now, how often do you think about heaven? I don't know about you, but if I'm honest, I think about heaven probably every now and then, maybe when I'm studying in the Scripture or reading about it, but my thoughts do not often turn to heaven of their own accord. Yet nevertheless, Peter says our hope ought to be set in some way fixed upon a picture of heaven that will come to us one day. In fact, we ought to envision heaven. He tells us to set our hope on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He wants us to envision the fact that one day we will be ushered into God's presence, and that ought to give us something on which we hang our hope. I read about top flight athletes all the time who say that they envision themselves taking the winning shot or scoring the winning touchdown. They envision themselves doing that thing so when a stressful situation comes along and it's time for them to perform under pressure, they've already seen themselves doing it in their mind, and so they then have the confidence that they will be able to do it. I think that Christians, in much the same way, ought to envision heaven because we are bombarded on a regular basis with a series of informational treatises and facts that are always attempting to take us away from the hope that is in heaven. How many Christians do you know, perhaps you even feel this way, where you have no hope? You feel discouraged about your world. You feel discouraged about the things that you come into contact with on a regular basis. You feel beaten down by those things. This comes whenever we haven't set our hope on the thing that God has asked us to set our hope on, which is heaven itself. We need to allow the reality of heaven to determine the condition of our heart. Whenever you set your hope, it looks something like this, that you then decide that you will recognize that you, with all of your flaws, have also been recognized and redeemed by the King. This is what Peter says. Set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's an exercise that might help you. Close your eyes and think about every sinful thing that you did this last week or over the last year in a lifetime. Whatever those things are that come to your mind, the things that were secretive that no one knows about, the things that are shameful, the things that are rebellious, the things that are terrible, those things that you ought not to have done. As you think about those things, as those come into your mind, you probably feel shameful, frustrated, disappointed with yourself. And now picture yourself coming face to face with Jesus and Him seeing you and knowing full well everything that you have ever done, because He has seen you in your most secretive and shameful moments. He has seen you and He has known you. And yet He looks at you and He says, righteous, accepted, loved. If whenever you think about that thing, if whenever you have that thought, you begin to feel your heart starting to lift, you start to feel your heart beating more quickly, you see the corners of your mouth turn upward in a smile, as that begins to happen in your life, you ought to be encouraged, because that is the very beginning of what it looks like to set your hope. You don't allow your job, you don't allow your family, you don't allow circumstances to dictate the way that you feel. You decide that your hope will be fixed on one thing, and this is that thing, that if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that you one day will indeed be received fully and completely by God. That is something beautiful and good on which we can set our hope. But then Peter goes on and says, it's not simply about setting your hope. Once you do that, once you set that hope, it ought to then change the way that you live. And in verse 15, he says, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, holiness is found throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, we read just one example. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, says a phrase that sounds very much like what Peter says here. It was just another taking out of the Levitical code as well. Holiness, this word, is a very specific word with a very specific meaning. Holiness is all about you being set apart for a specific purpose. If something has been consecrated as holy, it is to be used for a specific purpose. Reason. So in the Old Testament, whenever they built the temple or the tabernacle, and there were the lampstands, and there was the incense altar, all of those things were used for a very specific purpose. They could not be used for something else. They were used for only that one thing. They were holy. They had been set apart. If you were to find out that this week at my house, I threw a party, and I decided that I wanted to serve Little Smokies and Jell-O shots. And at this party, I thought the best way to do that is to go up to the church and borrow the Lord's Supper trays. And to say, you know, I could just put those in there, walk around, man, we're having a great time. Look, they hold a Little Smoky perfectly right here and the Jell-O shot right here. Now, there would be a whole lot of questions if I did that. Number one, I probably would be fired. But number two, after that, there would be all kinds of questions like, how could you use the Lord's Supper trays, the thing that is used when we remember the sacrifice of Jesus? How could you ever use those things for such a base purpose? Because we sort of have this picture in our head that those implements are only to be used for a specific purpose. Even though we have never brought those trays to the front of the church and prayed over them and said that they have been set apart only to be used for the Lord's Supper, it is understood universally within the congregation that this is what we are supposed to do. They have been set apart and they are holy. What's interesting is that we have sort of a fuzzy theology of holiness in many of our churches today, where we have a very strict idea about what the Lord's Supper trays ought to be used for. We also are very comfortable with the idea that our pastors ought to be holy. Oftentimes, people will tell me that they see me out places and they just watch me to kind of see how I act. That's not weird at all, right? But they do that, and then it's like, there we see the pastor in the wild, walking slowly across the plains of Chick-fil-A. How will he behave in the situation today? Right? This is sort of the mode that comes over them where they're like, I just want to watch how this supposed holy person behaves. Now, I understand what you're saying. It's like, well, you know, Steve, you're paid by the church. You get the opportunity to teach the scripture. You're different. I understand. Yes, I've been ordained and I'm in a leadership role in our church's body. That is true. And we sometimes think about our deacons, you know, they need to be holy, or maybe people who lead certain ministries, they need to be holy. But please hear me when I say this. When it comes to holiness, the scripture gives no distinction between those who are in leadership and those who are not, because Peter's command is, y'all, be holy. It's not, yeah, we can clap about that. It's not just the pastors be holy. It's not just a couple of you be holy. It is y'all, every single one of you. You are to live a life that is consecrated and dedicated unto God. Do not live your life in such a way that you are serving up Jello shots and little smokies with the way that you live, because you have been set apart for something much higher and much greater in your life. Do not denigrate, do not desecrate the work that God has done. Your life means something. That's what he says. That's what he says. Now, here is the interesting thing, is that he follows up this great call for us to know that we have been set apart for holiness to tell us that we actually ought to be afraid about this. Look at verse 17. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He says this holiness, this recognition that you ought to live a different life, ought to be so powerful upon you that you actually ought to be afraid to cross the God who would give the command that you are to be holy. Why would I be afraid? What should I be afraid of? Well, he tells us further down, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. The picture that Peter gives here is that we are captive. We've been kidnapped, and we have been bound by our sin. We have been kidnapped by the enemy, by the devil, and we are captive to our sin. And the only way that we could be rescued would be that a ransom would be paid. Now, instead of that ransom being silver or gold, as Peter says, the ransom instead that was paid in the blood of Jesus. Through what Jesus did, we were rescued. We were set free. It was satisfied. Peter seems to be saying, you ought to be afraid, because any God that would speak the universe into being and at the same time deem you worthy of the life of his son, that God is so powerful and so mighty that he will do whatever he has to do to keep hold of you. If he's willing to give up the life of his son, he will hold tight to you and he won't let go. Be afraid. Be holy. Now, but it's not even just that. He goes on down and he says on verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. You see, Peter goes on to say another reason that we ought to be afraid isn't just that God gave his son Jesus, but that God giving his son was in fact never God's plan B. Sometimes people act as if God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, wondering what would happen once they were placed there. It was a great mystery. Would they sin? What would they do? No, God knew from the beginning that the people that he had created would need a redeemer. And this passage tells us that God foreknew and yet gave anyway the freedom to rebel to humanity, and yet also chose the method by which he would redeem us before he spoke us into being. Let me clarify this. Before God made you, he knew that he would give his son. So Peter says, not only should you be afraid because God was willing to give his son, but you ought to be fearful and live in holiness because God decided that he would give his son before you drew your first breath. Before the universe was even a twinkle in God's eye, he had already decided that you were worth the crushing of his son. And if God is so holy and so mighty that as he is speaking the universe into being and placing Adam and Eve in the garden, he has already decided that he will give Jesus on your behalf. If he's already made his decision on that, we ought to be afraid. What terrible grace this is before us, that a God who loves us and fashions us is willing to do whatever it takes to claim us for his own. This is the God we serve. Why should we be afraid with regard to holiness? Because he has done everything that he could to grab hold of us. He wants us. This is the God that we serve here, and this is the God that we read about. In the New Testament, the way that holiness is described is the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God that Jesus begins proclaiming in Matthew, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He is saying you can live a holy life for God, with God, right here, right now. How do you live that holy life? You live it by living your life in tune with the way that God designed your life to be lived. This life, living in that way, is the kingdom. Let's pretend that someone comes up, runs up on the stage today, and punches me in the mouth. Now, there's a lot of ways that I could respond. But there's really only one kingdom way, right? You see, there's lots of different ways that I could retaliate. I could file a lawsuit. But there's really only one way that's described in Scripture to be the kingdom way, which is the idea of turning the other cheek, the idea of forgiveness and reconciliation. This is the thing that is described by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He calls that the kingdom of God. And that is in line with the holiness described in the Old Testament. The kingdom way is the holiness way. And in our lives, all of the time, we are discovering that Scripture has a very specific plan for us to live with regard to our lives. In marriage, to be faithful. In sexuality, for that to take place within the confines of marriage between man and woman. With regard to wronged, to be forgiving. I even think that the Levitical dietary codes that are given, even though we are told in the book of Acts and later on that the things that we eat do not provide our eternal salvation, I do also believe that we recognize that there are certain things that if we eat them and we drink, our bodies run better than if we choose to, you know, drink gravy. Why is that? Because God has designed us in a certain way. The things that we do, the things that we ingest, those things may not prevent us from eternal salvation and glorying in the presence of God into eternity, but they will prevent us from living the best life that God has designed for us to have now, because this is the kingdom of God. God has designed the kingdom to be in this way. I saw a story about this week. Sam Houston State baseball team made it to the college baseball playoffs. They weren't even really supposed to be there, and they actually advanced a little bit. And as they made it further into the playoffs, they were playing for a spot into the College World Series in Omaha, which is this week, and they played against Florida State. Florida State absolutely obliterated them. They lost 19-0. And after the game, the coach was interviewed in a press conference, and this is what he said.
Fired, it humbles you. I spent 430 days outside the game. God has brought me full circle and changed my life. I was dead and he saved me. I'm a transformational coach now. It's not about wins or losses. It's about love. It's about building men, building relationships that'll last forever. I got a second chance. This guy's a second chance guy. This guy's a second chance guy. We're about building people up. This is the most unselfish group of men and families I've ever been around. This is rare in this day and age. In a microwave society where it's all about entitlement and all about when do I get to play, Andrew Frisier just walked up to me in the dugout and said, give my last at bat to Nate Van Dyke. Robbie Rojas gave up his last at bat so Hunter Sutherland could catch. It's what I wish our country would get back to. There's no greater honor than to sacrifice for a brother. And that encapsulates this team. That's why they're so lovable.
Wow. There's actually longer versions online that you should go and watch. Is moving. There's about a 2.5 minute clip that I watched of that this week, and I was moved to watch this coach after his team was destroyed on the field, for him to sit at a podium and say, this is what I'm supposed to do with my life, and to speak the truth of the kingdom. I wish that we as the church, as we get obliterated day in and day out in various parts of our lives, or as we experience sweet victories, would choose to respond with the kingdom. You see, because this holiness, this kingdom response in our world is actually pointing towards something very specific. And this is what Peter says in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again. Because God has changed you, Peter says, the ultimate way that you express your holiness, the thing that you do that is actually life-changing, is that you choose to love those around you. Now, in this particular passage, Peter is talking about loving the church. He's talking about the life of the body, Christians loving Christians. But as we all well know, Jesus himself told us to love our neighbor. And over throughout the New Testament, we read, it's not only that we love one another within the church, but that we choose to love those who are outside of the church. Why would we do that? What would make that possible? The answer is in verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable. He goes on to explain that that is through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Peter tells us every blade of grass that you see is temporary. Every flower that you see is temporary, but the gospel, the truth of God, will endure on into eternity. Nothing can ever snuff out its flame because truth cannot be hidden. And he says that this is an imperishable seed. Now, in John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus talked about a grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies to itself, and only then could a harvest be found. But here, Peter takes that idea and says, that's true. Yes, we must die to have that harvest, but we also must know that our bodies, while they may be killed, our faith cannot be killed because we have an imperishable seed within us. On Father's Day, I feel a direct need to talk to the men in the room. And so, men, I hope that you'll hear me as I speak to you. I grew up in a culture where manliness was dictated and decided by the size of the truck that you drove, by your efficiency with a firearm, and by how big your biceps were. And I want to tell you that those are all great things for men to talk about and, you know, tell stories about and see who's done the craziest thing. But I began to realize as I have studied the scripture that it is easy to do push-ups and it's easy to go to the gun range. It is far more difficult to love the people that will bring your life under personal scrutiny. If you want to be a man, if you want to be a man, have the courage to love someone that no one else has the courage to love. That is bravery. That is what it means to be a man. And I would challenge not just the men, but our entire church to do this as well. I'll confess to you that up until, I don't know, the last decade or so in my life, I was fearful to speak out on certain matters and to love certain groups of people, because in doing so, I was afraid that the people at the churches where I served or the people who I were friends with would judge me or look down on me for loving certain individuals. But I began to realize that true courage and true manhood and true bravery is actually born out of living a life like that of Jesus. And so we always say that our church is open to all people, which is true. And all individuals are welcome here. This last week, I got online, I made a video on Facebook talking about the fact that we needed to, as a convention and as a church, denounce a political movement known as the alt-right, which revels in white supremacy. And I did that to say very clearly that it doesn't matter what color your skin is, you are welcome in this church. Now, as I made that statement, I wasn't fearful for my life or worried about that, but you know what? I do know that there are some people who are believers or claim to be believers that will actually choose to look down on me or think less of me because I speak out on matters of race from time to time. And I'll say, you know, I think that this was handled wrong or handled incorrectly. And sometimes some of my Anglo brothers and sisters struggle with that. And they, why do you always talk about that? The reason that I always talk about that is because racism is a sin. And in the way that we'll condemn all other sins, we'll continue to condemn that one. But I also do it because I want this to be clear. Love sometimes means speaking the truth even when it's uncomfortable. And when Peter says, love one another, that means that we've got to say the things that are hard for us to say, even when the world looks down on us, even when our own tribe will pressure us to say something different. And that's why we would say that these doors are open. But it's also why I think that Jesus modeled another pattern of love, not only receiving and accepting everyone, but Jesus also patterned love in which he would cross barriers to engage people who were unloved in his society. He went to Samaria on purpose. Nobody did that who was Jewish. He went to the well at midday intentionally in John chapter 4 so that he might encounter the Samaritan woman one-on-one and have a conversation with her. Jesus went to parties where people would call him a drunkard and a glutton. Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus and went to his house. He did those things because he knew love was not only receiving, but love also meant crossing lines and going the distance when others might choose not to. This is what I think that Peter is getting at when he says, we need to be those who love one another. It's not just that we say everyone is welcome. It's that we also say we will go to places that may be a little weird, may be a little awkward, so that we can show love. There's two invitations before us as a church, actually, today. Friday night, we received an invitation from the mosque on Old Luetta, between Luetta and Spring Cypress. It's Ramadan, you probably know that. And they said, because your church has been kind to us, we would like to invite you to a meal on Friday night to come and to socialize and to break the fast with us in the evening. Would you come? And I was like, well, I love you. We believe very different things. I don't know that we could participate in some of the activities that'll be happening there, but if you want us to be there, I'll be there. Now, do they believe the same things we do? No. Do I believe the same things they do? No. But here's the thing. We've been invited into the house of Zacchaeus. Would we cross the barrier? Saturday, Crossover Bible Fellowship, who we have had in our house on occasion, is having a night of prayer and worship Saturday at 5 p.m. And they have said, we want as many people from Houston Northwest as possible to come and to join us at our church, 5 minutes from this location. Come and worship with us. It's one thing for us to say that anyone is welcome here. It means something entirely different when we decide that we will go to another place and worship beside brothers and sisters. It communicates something. It says something. You are valuable. You're worthy of my time. You're worthy of my trouble. So I know where I'm going to be on Friday, and I know where I'm going to be on Saturday, and I'm extending the invitation to anyone in this room to join me at either of those places. But this is not the point in and of itself, not just to do those things, but to recognize that we can do those things because we do not have to be afraid. We have set our hope on heaven. And one day I will be face to face with Jesus. And when I am face to face with Jesus, all of my flaws, all of my sins will be washed away. And one day, my body will die. And I don't know if it'll be today or if it'll be 100 years from now. But whenever it does, I will be face to face with Jesus. So I need not be afraid to love people who are different than me that are in the body of Christ. I need not be afraid to love people who are different than me, but also outside the body of Christ. I can love any neighbor that I have because I have set my hope on heaven. I can love any neighbor that I have because I'm pursuing a life of holiness that is like that of Jesus Christ. And I can do so freely because I've been commanded by the pages of this book to love one another. Yeah. It's beautiful. Peter reaches the conclusion of this in verse 25 and says, "This word is the good news that was preached to you." What is the word? What is the good news? It's that we can freely love because we have been freely loved. On Father's Day, I know that there are people in this room, perhaps much like myself, who have experienced in their past a deep father wound. And whenever we talk about God being a good and perfect father, that message is difficult for you to hear. In fact, you don't want to hear it because you say, that's fake, it's not real. It's painful. I can't think about God as father. Hear me when I say this. God as father means that no matter what father wound you may have endured, this heavenly father over and over in the pages of Scripture declares that you are loved. This heavenly father declares over and over that he has done everything that he could do to remove every barrier of fellowship between himself and you. He desires to give you the bountiful riches and excess of his love. This is what this God desires. If you want to be able to set your hope, to live holy, and to love one another, you cannot do so with any secular philosophy. It will only come when you surrender your life to the beauty of the truth that you have been loved fully by the Father and have been received by the blood of Jesus Christ. Only when you recognize that Jesus died for you and in your place, and only when you recognize that Jesus rose again so that you might have eternal life, only when you surrender to that great truth will you then recognize that this God is the greatest father that you could ever have. You are invited to receive this God today because he wants you. He wants you to stop fighting, to stop kicking, to surrender to him and say yes. Will you please, on Father's Day, choose to make the Heavenly Father your Father? He desperately wants you. And so today, we conclude with this great word, that this word is the good news that was preached to you. Jesus, incarnate, crucified, and resurrected for you. This word will last when all things fade away. And this is what it means to be a man and a woman before our God. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, there are those who are here right now that need to respond, and I do not know how. But God, I pray that as we begin to sing in a moment that they'll come forward. And Father, maybe they just need to come and to pray. And Lord, I would just invite them to cross that distance and to be here, to kneel before you, to cry out to you, to weep before you, to confess before you, whatever they need to do, Lord. Don't let them leave this place until they have gotten their hearts right with you today, dear Lord. Father, for those who are here who need to surrender and need to say, it's time for me to make God my Father, I pray that today that they would come forward, that they would cross that distance, Father, for those who would say, I've been rebelling against God, that I've been hard-hearted and refusing to love, Lord, that they would come forward, that they would kneel, that they would cry, that they would give themselves to you, Lord. This is our moment to respond. God, remove every barrier. Give us the courage to act, and let us do so now. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's stand to our feet.